I'm excited. We're starting a brand new series this morning. We're calling it, "We Shall Call His Name Jesus," taking it right out of Matthew chapter 1. In fact, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 18. It says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Put her away means he's going to divorce her. He's going to separate from her. He's not going to put her down like a dog or something like that. He's putting her away secretly. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Father, we love you. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I ask for your help this morning, your mercy. Lord, I ask for revelation and understanding in each of our hearts. Lord, I pray you would bless each one of us with eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, you would deepen our understanding, flood our hearts with light. Lord, give us a spirit of revelation so that we can know you more and we can make you known. Lord, we love you. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read a couple of those verses again. Going back to verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So this is the story of Jesus coming sort of from Joseph's perspective. You've read Luke chapter 1, and that has the story of how Gabriel showed up to Mary and kind of presented God's plan. And she says, "May it be to me as you have said, I'm the Lord's servant." You know all of that. So she finds out about it. Apparently, at some point, she has gone to Joseph and broken the news to him. "Listen, I'm pregnant, but don't worry about anything. It was God who did it." So it says that Joseph was a just man, but apparently he's not buying the story, because he's got a plan. I want to do the right thing. I don't want to make an example out of her. I don't want to shame her, which would have been maybe exile from the community, maybe just a shunning, but it could have even been being stoned because of their beliefs. So he doesn't want that to happen, but at the same time, he's not buying the story that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But then an angel shows up and confirms Mary's story. Let's read those next couple of verses again. Verse 20, "But while he thought about these things," "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So the angel backs up Mary's story, confirms what she said. Verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." He'll save his people from their sins. So the angel says, "Mary was telling you the truth. You're going to have a son. Here's what you name him." And the one description that Joseph gets of this baby, of the son that he's going to have, is what he will accomplish or what he will do in his life, which is very different from the way that we describe babies and talk about them, right? If you've ever had a child, or if you've gone to visit someone who just had a baby, or you're talking to someone who just had a baby, the description that we usually talk about with babies has to do with how much they weigh. Oh, 7 pounds, 8 ounces. Wow, that's, you know, whatever it happens to be, how long they are, 21 inches. Wow, that's a great size for a baby. We talk about, that's how we describe babies. Do you think it looks like the mom? Do you think it looks like the dad? We don't usually, typically, talk about babies in terms of what they will be and what they will accomplish, right? When you call your parents when you had your baby, to let them know, hey, it's a boy, it's a girl. You didn't then include, and I really think he's going to be a real estate agent. I really think he's going to be a top salesman at his insurance agency. I think he's going to be an algebra teacher. You don't talk about what they're going to accomplish. But it's different with the arrival of Jesus from the very beginning. The purpose of his arrival was in focus from the outset. In fact, in this verse where he's given his name and his purpose, his fundamental purpose for Jesus arriving is given to us all in this one verse. The gospel is sort of summed up in his name and what he would do. You will call his name Jesus, which literally means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves, the Lord saves. Why will you call him that? Because he will save his people from their sins. Let me read a few verses to kind of back this up and tell us about what Jesus has accomplished for you and I. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I'll just read through these verses. You can just listen for a minute. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Seeing therefore the children have received a fellowship of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took partnership in the same." What's it talking about? It's talking about how Jesus took on flesh, took on blood. He became like it. It's talking about the very thing that the angel was just describing to Joseph. "Took partnership in the same, in order that through death he might paralyze him who held the dominion of death, that is the adversary or the devil, and might release these, as many as by fear of death were all their lifetime liable to bondage." Listen to this progression. He tells us why. If you just keep asking yourself why, it tells us Jesus came in flesh. Why? So that he could die. Well, why would he die? So that he could defeat, paralyze the devil. Why did he want to paralyze the devil? There's purpose to that. He's not just a bully looking for people that he can paralyze and disable, right? Why would he paralyze the devil? So that he could release those who have been held in bondage. He did all of it for you so he could release you. So whatever the enemy has worked to bind you in, wherever you find bondage, wherever you feel like you're lacking freedom, that's what we're celebrating as we celebrate Jesus, that he came so he could break bondage in your life and release you. You can experience that this morning before you leave this building, a release, whatever has held you bound, you can be free this morning because Jesus came to do exactly that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." That's why he came, for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whatever the enemy has accomplished in your life, Jesus came so that he could destroy it. Listen to this other version, same verse. It says, "The Son of God appeared for the purpose of undoing the work of the devil." He came to undo whatever the devil did, for undoing it. What's the devil done to you in your life? Jesus wants to undo it, make it like it never happened, reverse it. He undoes what the devil did. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." He shamed them publicly by his victory. Now that tells us something of the nature of his victory, that he shamed them publicly. I'm a Cleveland Browns fan. Amen. That's a first. But because I am a Cleveland Browns fan, I know something of being shamed publicly. That when we are playing another football team, too often the result of that game is, it's just, man, it's embarrassing. It's just an absolute embarrassment. A public shaming is what it turns out. Now, Why is it a public shaming? Why is it so? Not because they lost by 3 or they lost in overtime or they lost by 7 or 10, but because they lost by 40 or something in that neighborhood, right? That's when it becomes a public shame. Now, that helps us to understand the way that Jesus defeat the devil. It wasn't close. It was a public shaming of him, which lets us know he absolutely destroyed everything the enemy. It wasn't close at all. And why did he do it? He did it for you. He did it for me. He accomplished this overwhelming, absolute, complete victory. He destroyed. He didn't damage or push it back, trim it a little bit. He destroyed the work of the devil, and it's for you and I to walk in that victory. And all of that victory, all of that power, all of the authority that Jesus gained by his victory is attached to that name, Jesus. So here we have the story of an angel telling Joseph, you are to give that baby this name. Give him this name, Jesus. But as you read through the Gospels, by the time you get to the end of the book of Matthew, that same name is being handed over to you and I. Joseph was told to give it to Jesus, and then Jesus gave it to his disciples. And we'll talk in the next couple of weeks about the significance of having the name of Jesus, having that authority, having that power. How do we use this name that's been turned over to us? Because it's important. When you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, when Peter meets that crippled man at the gate and says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Peter knew what he had in the name of Jesus. But too often, believers think it's just a slogan, a title, it's a word, it's his name. They don't understand all that is in the name of Jesus. But the Bible says there's no other name by which men can be saved. It's not just a name. His victory is in that name. His power is in that name. The Bible says that at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on earth, above the earth, below the earth, in every realm of existence, knees bow at the name of Jesus. And you and I have been given that name. So it's important that we know what we have in this name. Otherwise, we'll squander what's been made available to us. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to press into understanding that more. But this morning, I want to focus on something that'll set us up for that, far more basic than that, but really important. Back to Matthew chapter 1, read verse 21 again. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's a truth in these verses that if we're not careful, we can kind of let slip between the cracks in our lives. The name Jesus, like I said, literally means the Lord saves. Who saves? Who rescues? The Lord. The Lord is the one who saves, and him alone. And then he says, you'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the Greek, the he is emphatic. It's emphasized. Who's the one that saves people from their sins? It's him. It's Jesus. And that sounds very basic, and it is, but it's also enormously important that that remains our focus. That it's not my willpower. It's not my good works. It's not what I'm able to do in my own strength. It's him and him alone that saves us from our sins. And that's where our trust needs to be, our hope needs to be, our eyes need to be on Jesus, the author, the one who started and the one who brings about the completion of our faith. You'll name him Jesus, and he will save. Who does he save from their sins? He saves his people. His people. Well, then it's important to understand, who are his people? Am I his people? Are you his people? I don't know. Are we? So you can read his people and understand, is he talking about the Jewish people? Is it the Jewish people? Well, you read through the rest of the story and into the rest of the New Testament, we understand, no, the good news isn't just for the Jewish people. It's open for the Gentiles. It's open for everyone. So it's not that. But at the same time, it does say his people. It could just say people, but there's a specific group that it says he's going to save from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. So who are Jesus' people? How do we get into the category of being Jesus' people? Or how do we examine our lives and say, you know what, I'm on the outside looking in of his people? Well, as you read through the Gospels, you start to get an idea of who his people are, who Jesus came for. In Luke chapter 5, as Jesus is traveling and ministering, he comes across a guy named Matthew, or sometimes referred to as Levi. He's a tax collector. And Jesus says, leave your tax booth. Why don't you get up, come and follow me, be my disciple. And that's exactly what he does. And then shortly after that, Matthew throws this banquet, this feast, this party for Jesus. Has Jesus over for this dinner party. And he invites all kinds of other people, tax collectors, all kinds of people. And the religious folks show up outside of that party and they can't believe what Jesus is doing. He says, they say, well, how can this guy do this? My goodness, he's in there with tax collectors, sinners. He's in there with the lowest low of society. One translation says, how can he eat with such scum? He's in there with scum. Listen to Jesus' response in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What are we talking about? Who are his people? Jesus is letting us know, who did he come for? Who is he looking for? He said he's come not for people who think they've got it all together, people that have no need for him. People that are sick and understand, man, I need something beyond myself. I don't have what it takes. I'm lacking something. People who understand, I'm not righteous. I'm not good enough on my own. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Later on in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house and has dinner with him, at the end of that visit there, he says this in Luke 19, verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So who are Jesus' people? You start to get the idea that Jesus is looking specifically for people that are painfully aware of their need for him. Not people who think they need just a little bit of help, people who are doing pretty good, but they just need a little religion to make them feel better. People that understand, without a savior, without someone to rescue me, I have no chance at all. Apart from Jesus, I'm lost, I'm dead, I'm in this sickness, I'm in this disease, I have this problem of sin. I need to have Jesus. That's who Jesus came for. People who understand, I need a savior. That's the category of people that Jesus came for. That's important for us. You know that, but we need to be reminded and make sure that we stay reliant. I need Jesus. Not that we stay in the category of I'm a sinner, because Jesus rescues us out of that. But I still need him to keep me out of that category, to walk in righteousness. He breaks those chains that sin had on us, and that my ability to continue to walk in righteousness and holiness, I still have to depend on Jesus. We never lose that reliance or that need to rely on Jesus as our Savior. But it's so easy to begin to rely on ourselves. The longer we walk with the Lord, to start to think I'm doing okay on my own and lose that leaning on Jesus. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the story of a man who has two sons. And one day, one of these sons, his younger one, comes to the dad and says, Dad, I want out of here. I'm done. I don't want to be around you anymore. I want to go do my own thing. I'm tired of living under your control and following your rules. Why don't you just go ahead and give me my inheritance, and I get out of here, and I can just be free to do my own thing. And the dad says, oh, okay. You can have your inheritance. So the son takes the money, says he goes to another town, and he spends that inheritance on wild living. He's sleeping with prostitutes. He's drinking. He's out. He's got all kinds of friends. He's the life of the party. He's going into the bar and buying everyone around. Everyone loves him. He's buying drinks, just doing everything he always wanted to do, experiencing all the things that he always wondered what it would be like to experience them. But eventually, he starts to run out of money. And when he runs out of money, his friends find out they don't really like him as much as they thought they liked him. And he loses his friends. He loses his money. And then the area where he's living experiences a famine. There's a drought, and now he's in real trouble. He finds himself starving, working for a pig farmer, doesn't have enough to fill his belly. And one day he realizes, I messed up. What a stupid decision. If I could just be with my dad, if I could just be with my father. And he puts together this little plan of maybe I go back to him. I don't know. Maybe I go back to him and I say, I know I have no business being here anymore, but I need you so bad. And I know even if I can't be yours, I'll do anything to be close to you, Dad. So that's exactly what he does. He goes back to his dad one day. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I know I've blown it. But could I be your servant? Could I be a slave? I need you so bad. I'll do anything. I need you. And you know the story that the dad throws his arms around him, kisses him, orders his servants, put a ring on his finger, put new shoes on his feet. Let's throw a party. Let's have a feast for my son. He was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. This incredible picture of restoration, the love of God. One of my absolute favorite stories. Can hardly read through it without crying. But it's not a story just about that one son. Because if Jesus had wanted to tell a story about a man with one son, it's really easy. Just instead of saying two sons, say one son. But he didn't. He said there was a man with two sons. So there's something for us to learn from the other son. The son that never ran away. The son that never squandered his father's money. The son that never slept with prostitutes. The son that never went on a drunken binge. The son that wasn't an ungrateful, make a mess of my life kind of guy. The son that seemed like he was pretty squeaky clean. He did stuff by the book. And in these two sons, you kind of have a picture of sinners, people that mess up, people that make terrible mistakes, and religious people. It's kind of the two people being portrayed in these sons. And there's this banquet, a feast. The father throws a banquet, and the older son, or this religious son, doesn't come in to the banquet. And when he talks to the father and makes his appeal to the father, do you remember what he says to the father? He starts talking about the length of time that he served his father. I've served you all these years. I've done everything you wanted. I've been such a good boy. Look at all that I've done for you. Look how hard I've worked. Look how good I am. And he is making his appeal to the father based on what? Based on himself. And he is the one. This is important. When the father, in one of Jesus' stories, when the father figure throws a banquet, what's that a picture of? Someday when we get to heaven, there's this feast, right? There's this banquet. The older son is on the outside looking in. Why? Because he's so caught up and consumed with what he's done, what he's accomplished, and he misses out. It doesn't matter how many terrible things the younger son did. The critical point was him realizing, Dad, I need you. I'll do whatever. I've just got to have you. The more you and I rely on ourselves, our own goodness, how long I've served the Lord God, look at all the good things I've done for you. The more you and I rely on that, the more we exclude ourselves from being his people. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Who are his people? People like this younger son. Say, Jesus, I need you. I'll do whatever. I've got to be close to the Father. There's only one way to the Father, through relying on Jesus, through relying on Jesus. Now, again, it's easy. It's so easy to fall into this pattern that the older son did, to begin to rely on ourselves. The longer we serve the Lord, the more we've got to keep our guard up of making our appeals to the Father based on our own performance. But there's only one way to come to the Father. And it's what? Through Jesus. That's not just for salvation. That's every time I come to the Father. There's only one way. Appealing because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus. I can approach God's throne with confidence and boldness. Why? Not because of my performance. Not because I've been so good. Not because I've served God for X amount of years. Because of Jesus. And that's where our trust has to always be, leaning on Jesus. Now, again, we're not talking about forget holiness. Holiness is important. But holiness, we walk in that. It's still because of Jesus. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation this morning. I'm trying to get you to doubt you. I've got to have Jesus. I don't stand a chance without Jesus. This is important because, again, it's so easy. So easy to start to trust yourself. Even deceive yourself into thinking you've got it. Let me read something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The Bible warns us about false teachers. People that come and pose as ministers, but they teach something that's not in line with the Word of God. They've got twisted motives. They're greedy. They're perverted. There's something off with them, and they teach something that's not true. And we're warned about false teachers because false teachers are dangerous. And the reason that false teachers are dangerous is because they deceive other people. They deceive people. But here we can see that there aren't just false teachers, there's also false disciples. And false teachers, again, false teachers are dangerous because they deceive others. But what's so dangerous about a false disciple is that they deceive themselves. They've deceived themselves. And if you don't think you could deceive yourself, it happens all the time. People deceive themselves all the time. They think they believe one thing. They convince themselves they believe something that's more appealing, that's right, but they don't really because they behave another way. You know, we can use a couple less important examples of how people do this all the time. If I asked you if you would eat low-quality meat, gross meat, horse meat, no, that's disgusting. I don't even like the sound of that. But you love Taco Bell. Even though I tell you, listen, that's horse meat. Pastor Will, no, that's horse meat. Would you ever eat horse meat? No way I'd eat horse meat. But he'll eat Taco Bell. There's an inconsistency. If I asked you, hey, what do you think of like sweatshops where they work people really hard and they don't pay them good, they make children work, horrible conditions? Are you for that? Do you like that kind of thing? Would you sponsor that? No way. I think that's bad. People shouldn't do that. They should make that stop. But then you'll buy Nikes. If I can get a cheap pair of sneakers, well, that's a different story. I'm not trying to make a point about that at all. My point is people deceive themselves, right? There's all kinds of, we go on and on, all kinds of areas where if you were asked, what do you think about this? Oh, no, you'd have very, you know, I'm very clear on this. I believe this. I think that's wrong. I think this is right. But then when you watch their actual behavior, you don't really, you've deceived yourself. Even you think you believe that, but when you look at, no, you don't. Now it's one thing for Taco Bell or sneakers or whatever. But these people have deceived themselves that at the day they stand before Jesus, that they're Lord, what's going on? What do you mean? What do you mean you don't know us? What do you mean depart from you? And notice where is their appeal? Where is their appeal? Standing before the Lord, making their appeal. They want into heaven. What do they appeal to? What makes them false disciples? Somewhere along the line, they know to call him Lord. They know, Jesus, you're my Lord. They know to say the words, but somewhere along the line in serving him, they started to lean on themselves because when they make their appeal, what do they say? Look what I've done for you, Lord. Look at what I've done. Let me into heaven. Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do a bunch of good work? Look how pious I am. Look how holy I am. Look how churchy I am. Look at my church attendance records. Look at my Bible reading chart. Lord, look at all these things. But when you stand before the Lord, what's the one way we get into heaven? What should their appeal have been? By the blood of Jesus, you are a Jesus, I need you. Not look at what I have done. And they missed it. Why? Because they were false disciples. How did they deceive themselves? Somewhere they got mixed up and started relying on themselves. And Jesus said, I'm sorry. Depart. There's only one way to the Father. absolute dependence, absolute trust, absolute, my hope is in not my ability and how good I've been. It's been so long since I made that mistake. I can't even remember the last time I did that. Man, I used to have a real problem with, not anymore. That's wonderful. That's not going to get us into heaven. That doesn't get us into fellowship with the Father. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If it's all about Jesus, then we should be all about Jesus. Jesus, if it's all about you, then I want to be all about you. Not some little compartment of our lives, not something like a rabbit's foot that we rub every once in a while, but complete and utter dependence on Jesus and on Jesus alone. That's what his name means. The Lord saves. The Lord is the one that, him and him alone. So when I need rescued, when I need help, when I need hope, when I need joy, there's one source of it. It's Jesus. Jesus and he and he alone is the one who redeems, the one who rescues. So if I get my eyes off him for a minute, I'm making a mistake, because my eyes need to be fixed on the author and the perfecter. Your eyes have got to be fixed on Jesus and on Jesus alone. Thank God for the things that you've accomplished, how far you've come, how you haven't done that thing for so long. Praise God for it, but it's not because of you, it's because of Jesus. Because at one time you were bound, you were a slave to sin, and the reason you can say it's been a month, it's been a year, it's because of Jesus. And the minute you start taking credit for that, the minute you start feeling good for that, you need to feel thankful, not proud. You need to be grateful, not arrogant, because it's only because of what Jesus has accomplished in you and for you. You need to be thankful and keep our eyes on Jesus, because if you don't, man, are you his people? I don't know. It's if you depend on Jesus. He will save his people. His people. Who are his people? People that realize, man, what a mess. I don't deserve to be called your son. I know I need you. I don't stand a chance. I'm not saying we stay in some defeated, heartbroken, that's not what I'm saying at all. You can walk in victory and still be reliant on Jesus. In fact, that's the only way to truly walk in victory. You don't have to be laying in the pig pen to realize your need. Because after he got out of that pig pen and was walking home, and his father's arms were around him, he was still aware, I need you. I need you. Eating at the banquet. Dancing and singing. He kept that awareness. I need my father. I've got to have my father. Without him, I'm right back in that pig pen, dying. And we've got to walk with that same awareness. We've got to walk with that same awareness. Every time we say the name Jesus, what we're proclaiming, the Lord, it's who he is. He saves. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. That's what he does. He rescues. We read those passages earlier. He undoes what the devil works to accomplish in your life. He paralyzes the work of the enemy. He publicly humiliates the enemy. That's what he wants to do in your life. Jesus, the Lord saves. The Lord rescues. The Lord defeated the devil. Why? So he could release you. This morning, if there's some area where you're bound, some area where you can see, look what the enemy's accomplished in my family. Look what he's built up in my life. Look what he's done in my mind. Jesus, the Lord saves. He wants to break that thing off of you, pull you out of it, cut it off of your life, see you released, victorious, healthy and strong and reliant on him. And it can happen this morning. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And in just a moment, we're going to pray for anyone who wants prayer. Again, maybe you're bound by anger. You're bound by lust. You're bound by pride. He took on flesh and blood. Why? So that he could die? Why? So that he could destroy the devil? Why? So he could release you, so you could know freedom. For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, to destroy or to undo the works of the devil.